This evening, we had studied the topic this morning. The lesson was entitled, How Horrible Hell Must Be. And we talked about the various aspects that comprise or make up that terrible, terrible realm called hell. And that lesson was made and designed more to exhort one who wasn't right to make their life right before time runs out. Of course, motivated by the very aspect, the very real aspect of hell. And I mentioned during the lesson that we would talk tonight about the question that is often asked, can a loving God allow eternal torment? Is hell punishment temporary, or is it something that is eternal as we believe the Scriptures do teach? So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, just reflect for just a moment, if you were here this morning, some of the things that we talked about. They weren't pleasant at all. No one, I believe, left here feeling very good, we might say. We wouldn't say anyone felt they had a warm, fuzzy feeling leaving services this morning. And if you did, there's probably something wrong with you. No, we felt the pressure, the sting of this terrible reality because we know what's at stake. Eternity's at stake. And we know the great punishment that awaits those that do not obey God. And that effect is meant to be there. But there are individuals today that seek to lessen that effect upon the soul. They seek to de-emphasize, understand, what the Lord emphasized. And they do that in a number of ways. Now, one tactic that Satan has always used and found very effective is to just get people to believe and act upon the opposite of what God says. Right? God says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And Satan says, do. Go ahead, it's okay. God says don't be given to drinking, and Satan says, do. It's all right. You know, God told Adam and Eve there in the garden that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. But Satan comes along and says what? You shall not surely die. God says in regards to, we might even talk about the days of creation, that they were days, 24-hour periods, that they were evening and a morning, that comprised the day. But man comes along through the help of Satan and says, no, it's billions of years. God says, baptism doth also now save us. But Satan says, baptism does not save us. And so, this falls directly in line with his tactics. God says, hell is eternal. And Satan says, it is not. It is not. And so, let us expose some of these modern views today that would teach that it's just a temporary judgment. There are a number of religious bodies and groups that teach this. The Jehovah Witnesses are perhaps among the most famous. They teach annihilation, which comes from the Latin word nihil, which just means nothing. You're annihilated. You're just disintegrated into nothingness. The Seventh-day Adventist denomination teaches the exact same thing as well. You'll find a lot of this in their religious pamphlets and material if you ever talk with them when they come door by door. Mormons, they'll teach that it's a temporary type punishment because one can be baptized for someone that's already dead and passed on. And if they weren't faithful, someone that is alive can be baptized on their behalf and thereby spring them free from this realm. And so to them it's just a temporary punishment, just in a different way. Catholics, of course, have this concept of purgatory and having their sins purged, and eventually once they're completely purged, depending on how sinful you were, you can be promoted over time. They used to teach, I'd like to know if they still teach, the idea of giving indulgences, paying indulgences, and if that would also allow one to spring from that eternal realm. Also, sad to say that there's even brethren that teach this form, or we might say a perverted form of annihilation. It's just adding to another perversion, and that one is punished for a short time. They're conscious of it, but then they are phased out, or they fade out of consciousness. The torment remains no more, or maybe they're even annihilated. It just depends on the individual that you talk to. There's a man named Edward Fudge. who has written a number of books along this subject. He is a brother in Christ. Though he is a member of the institutional church, he is very liberal in a lot of his views. Here's a couple of his books, Two Views of Hell and The Fire That Consumes. And he has been all over this country and teaches much about this view of hell and does much work on the internet, swaying individuals. And he has swayed conservative-minded individuals. A man named Buff Scott, maybe you've heard of him, has also adopted some of his views. One of the more famous names, though, was Homer Haley. And in his, basically his last book that he published before he died, it was entitled God's Judgments and Punishments on Individuals and Nations, where he says that he has changed his mind and changed his views. At one time he thought it was a place of eternal torment. But here near the end of his life, he changed his mind, and that's not the case. One goes there for a time, but then eventually they are phased out of consciousness. They're no longer conscious of the torment that is taking place anymore. Now, Edward Fudge, if you were to flip this book to the other side, to the back of it, you would see an endorsement by Edward Fudge, because, of course, he believes the same thing. And he's very happy, and he's applauding that Homer Haley has come around to this truth that he believes to be the case. Now, of course, you and I know that Homer Haley was one that probably had much more influence on conservative brethren than someone like Edward Fudge did. And it breaks a heart when he taught error regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. And because he was a prominent brother, a prominent figure among the brotherhood, many were cautioned to not draw lines of fellowship, to not break fellowship with this individual or others that taught the same thing. And they'd say such arguments like, we can't understand the scriptures alike. You know, I mean, we really can't understand them any more than we look alike. Which, of course, is a very denominational type argument. Been used to justify denominationalism for years. And so the argument was, you've got to tolerate different beliefs while maintaining fellowship. That same argument was used when the controversy concerning the interpretation of Genesis 1 came, regarding the days of creation. Brother Shane Scott, most notably, was the one that taught that the days must be ages. Now, there's been some talk that maybe he's changed some of those views, but he's never published any correction to his previous articles. And if one is taught error publicly in the format, they ought to rebut it in the exact same format as well, that we could know that that's the case. But we're also taught, well, you can't understand all the scriptures alike, and so we got to tolerate different views and maintain fellowship with him as well. What's going to take place with this view on hell? If Homer Haley had been alive today, those that accepted him for his divorce and marriage views, would they have accepted him for this view as well? When is enough enough, essentially? I think it was enough when it was the first view. When there's error, dear friends, we cannot tolerate it or accept it. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, like we're doing tonight. That wasn't an option given by the Apostle Paul. He commanded us to expose them. Now, why are these views being held today? Well, there's a number of reasons. But ultimately, to remove the mental disturbance of eternal fire really is to lessen the effects of sin. And that's ultimately the lesson. That's what Satan is wanting to accomplish with this. The era of a temporal hell was invented by the devil to promote banishing hell and the punishment of sin and these kinds of things. Now notice, here's what some of the arguments go. We are told to fear God. We're told to fear the consequences of disobeying God. The scriptures are clear about that. But if we lessen hell, then we lessen ultimately that portion of fear, which God designed as a good thing. Do not take it, you know, we're told in this day and age, of course, because we're very positive and we're very polished and, you know, we don't ever want to feel guilt. We always want to feel good. Don't let anyone put you to shame. You can live the way you want to live and everything's right. Everything's relative, essentially. But that's not the way it is with Scripture and with God. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that fear, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. So if we lessen the fear of God, then what do? By consequence, we lessen our determination to know the knowledge of God, don't we? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then we knock out one of the first steps for one to learn of God and what His ways are that would please Him. But also notice, it persuades men's allegiance. The fear of God persuades men's allegiance. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But if we lessen the terror of the Lord, we lessen the persuasive effects. You see that? Further, fear of God and consequence of disobeying Him, it initiates repentance. I mean, that's what the Lord said. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. But if we lessen the perishing, we lessen the effects of repentance and the desire to repent. Think about the prodigal son there in Luke chapter 15. You know what it was that finally drove that son to come back to the father? You know what it was? It wasn't his sinful living. He didn't think that was too bad. He enjoyed himself with his sin. It was when he was in a state where he realized, I'm going to die if I keep living this way. He says, I perish with hunger. It was that drive to realize, hey, I'm going to die if I don't make a change, that caused him to finally make a change. And so if we, dear friends, knock out the eternal torment that awaits doomed sinners, then listen, we're going to be taking away that very effective tool the Lord says is sometimes the only thing that will drive them to initially repent, to start that snowball effect in their life. Further, it motivates consistent obedience. Luke 12, verse 5, as the Lord says, I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after having destroyed the body, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. See, that's a motivation to continue to obey God, continue to serve God, because He has that ability, that power, dear friends. Now, why are these false views so prominent today? Well, like I said, because it's trying to lessen something that is very potent by God. And they say that. The Seventh-day Adventists say eternal punishment is inconsistent with God's love. And so they try to create a paradox. Try to create an inconsistency in their mind so that they can reject something that's just a truth. Here was a brother in Christ who was part of the restoration movement, and it's sad when you read things like this, because in a lot of areas he's very right, and it's standing against the stream of modern thought of his day, and yet he also had this view as well. He said, no man should want the punishment to be endless. And of course, no one would want that. But our wants doesn't change the realities of things, does it? He goes on to say in his article, it was in 1876, it was a long time ago. He says, last of all, at the conclusion of his lesson, he says, if the dark future now looks out upon you more enchantingly, and if in addition to this, the ultimate doom of our poor lost kindred looks less overwhelming and shocking than in the past, it is enough. My achievement is complete. He says exactly what I was telling you people are trying to say. Read that again. If the dark future now looks upon you more enchantingly, my achievement is complete. We lessen the effects of how terrible a place hell is, then we lessen man's view towards sin. And that, he says, was part of his achievement. And of course also, to give people a little bit of comfort if their relatives didn't make it either. Yes, it's so sad. It's so sad. Now, among denominations, there's also a current trend and a current move that's going on. Maybe you've heard of this man, Rob Bell, before, and his book called Love Wins. It's a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Maybe you've not heard of this man or heard of this book, but maybe you've seen the bumper stickers on a number of different cars. Love wins. Just those two words. Very catchy. Very neat. And I wonder if everybody understands that has those on those cars exactly what he is teaching by his books. Love wins. Love wins. There's even t-shirts for that as well. I've got an article that did a review of the book. I thought it was pretty good, and I'll read some snippets of it from you, before you. He quotes from this book. He says, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few people will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment and hell with no chance for anything better. Rob Bell goes on to say, this thought is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love. Think about that. I mean, and that's what he goes on to basically advocate. Like, Jesus is going to save everybody, everyone who's ever lived. That's universalism. Again, some more snippets from that book. He says this, as soon as the door is open to Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and maybe even Baptists in Cleveland, he says many Christians become very uneasy, saying then Jesus doesn't matter anymore, saying that the cross is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what you believe. And he says, that's not true. He says, it's absolutely, unequivocally, unalterably not true. Now, here's what he says. What Jesus does is declare that He alone is saving everybody. And so he says, He leaves the door way, way open, creating all sorts of possibilities. Ultimately, He's just as narrow as Himself and as wide as the universe. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Friends, that's the philosophies of men. Jesus said very plainly, there is a narrow way and there's a broad way, and the broad way, says, many go in by it, and it's the way that leads to destruction. Those are the words of Jesus. But here, Rob Bell's essentially made the broad way the way to heaven. He says people come to Jesus in all sorts of ways. Sometimes people use His name. Sometimes they don't. And yet that contradicts Acts chapter 4, verse 12, doesn't it? Where the apostle says, there is no other name in which men can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, friends, there is much teaching that's being done today to lessen the effects of hell. And ultimately, in so doing, they lessen the potency of sin and what it does to our souls. So what does the Bible say about all of this? Well, we read this morning Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. And if you want, you can turn there again. But because we've got a number of the passages I want to look at, for time's sake, we won't read it. But there we read five times that Jesus spoke about a realm where its fire is never quenched. It's never quenched. Now, we might realize that in this life, when fire consumes something, it eventually dies out because it has been quenched. But Jesus says it doesn't work there. That's not how it happens. It is a place where the worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. Now, further, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew 5, verse 22. I mean, we spoke a little bit about this too, about the concept of being trapped in a certain place, not being able to get out or at any time. You know, we might talk about people that go to jail, or we talked a little bit about myself being punished to my room and these kinds of things. But eventually you get out of that. But here you don't get out of it. Now notice how the Lord explains this kind of concept. In Matthew 5, verse 22, well, verse 21, He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So Jesus ultimately goes to the very root cause of murder. Verse 22, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He says, the very root cause of it is anger. There's not been one murder that's been committed out of anger. Or without anger, I should say. And so he goes on to say, here's some elements where that anger is made manifest. Whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says to you, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And so he says that anger is often made manifest by the tongue. It reveals their heart. Jesus gets the very root cause of the problem. Don't be angry with your brother without cause. That's going to send people to hell, he says. Now, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God says, I don't want your worship. I don't want your sacrifice if you're not right with somebody else. If you're angry without a cause, you need to make that right. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Now listen to verse 26. Assuredly I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. And the Lord is using this kind of language to describe this type of realm, this concept of judgment and of hell. And He says, if you end up in that prison, you don't get out until you've paid the last penny. Well, that's a paradox. You have to be able to get out to work to earn the pennies. But if you can't get out to do the work, you don't get out at all, you see? That's the paradox. You don't get out until you've paid the last penny. He speaks to that concept of being trapped. It's an impossibility for you to be baptized out of that, or promoted out of that, or someone else baptized for you and you graduate out of that. No. It just cannot be done. It can't be taken care of. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Verse 8. There it says, if your hand or foot caused you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. How long does that fire last for? The Bible says it is everlasting. Everlasting. Now it's the Greek word aeon. And we have to pause to talk about that for just a moment, because this is where a lot of the argumentation comes from. They'll argue aeon can sometimes be used to talk about a period of time. Something that just lasts for just a period or an age, they say. And you know what? That's true. But context helps us determine if it's talking about that or if it's talking about something eternal. Yes, I realize the Lord promised to the Jews an everlasting covenant. But understand, dear friends, that was conditional. That was a conditional promise. That was based on them also keeping the covenant as well. If they didn't, the Lord says, well, then there'll be consequences for breaking the everlasting covenant. So yes, that was for a period of time. But this word also does mean eternal. Turn to John 3:16. You know this verse, John 3:16. Let's read it again. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have life for a period of time. Doesn't sound too encouraging, does it? That's the same word. You see, what these proponents fail to realize is that whatever they do to the word everlasting and eternal in regards to hell, they do it to heaven as well. They do it to God, things that are eternal, that are forever. The Bible speaks of an everlasting God. Is He just God for a period of time? It speaks of an everlasting reward, heaven. Is that just for a period of time? See, whatever you do to this realm, you do to the other. That's an inescapable conclusion. They cannot get around that. And I think we see God's wisdom and foresight in using the exact same terms in the original language to describe both places. And this is not the only time you see that happen. Notice Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Verse 41. Let's consider more arguments along these lines. Matthew 25:41. Then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now think about that. However long hell is for one soul, that's how long it is for the devil as well. You get that? Because the Lord says to those on the left hand, you go to this place of everlasting hell, was prepared for the devil and his angels. So however long it lasts for one soul is how long it lasts for the devil and his angels as well. Is that a temporary punishment? I don't believe so. When you look in the book of Revelation, there it paints more of the picture for us. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, here it speaks about Satan. Notice verse 7, Satan, and of course others that would be with him. Verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who devoured them will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's how long it lasts for the devil, right? And others with him, forever and ever. Now in chapter 14, verse 11, here in regards to those that didn't follow God, followed Satan, there Revelation 14, 11 says, in the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Notice he says they are tormented, not annihilated. Tormented. Now the concept of torment should be somewhat familiar to us, because we can read of those, or we've heard of those that have been caught in war and have been put in a POW camp. And oftentimes the enemy, to get information out of that individual, they torment them. Now how long does that torment last? To either one of two things happens. Either one, they're released, or two, they die. Because you don't torment a dead body. It's not conscious of the torment. Now here the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascends. How often? How long? Forever and ever. In order for you to be tormented, you have to be conscious of it. You don't fade out of existence or consciousness in this realm. It's never ceasing. It is day and night. The idea, of course, there's not exact day and night there, but it gives us the concept that there's no rest, no break, no period ever. Like I was saying this morning, when you had the triplets there, you know, the nights run into the days run into the nights, they were all one. There's no rest, day or night. You lose track of time. It's a small concept of eternity. Now, if you were to describe a place that would last forever and ever, what words would you use to describe a place like that? You think you might say forever and ever? I mean, if you were to choose some words to try and describe a place being eternal, what words would you have to use in order to get that across? How about words like eternal? How about words like no rest day or night? How about words like forever and ever? I mean, what other words could he have used if he was trying to describe a place that was eternal, a place of eternal torment? You know, it's not a place that you're sent to be put out of your misery. It's a place where the misery never stops, where the worm does not die. But yet people are trying to change it to a place where you are put out of your misery. No, the misery never ceases. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Matthew 25, notice verse 46, this is an interesting passage and one that you should mark in your Bibles. Because here really is just proof positive. The same word is used in the Greek to describe hell and heaven. It's the exact same word. Now, the English words are different, but the Greek word is the same. Matthew 25, verse 46, it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's the same word. The word that describes punishment is the exact same word that describes life. The Lord is saying that one lasts as long as the other. I mean, do you ever think that anyone talks about or imagines going to heaven for just a period of time and then you fade out of consciousness there? Of course not. And you know what boggles my mind is that you've got individuals, and sadly there's brethren, they'll say, well, it really doesn't matter what one believes about this. It's not a, quote, salvation issue, they say. Really? What would you think if I said, well, heaven is not something that's permanent, it's just something that's temporal? Would that be a salvation issue then? Would it? I mean, because I'd make the same argument. You see what I'm saying? The same argument I'd make from Scripture to justify heaven not being eternal that I could make for hell not being eternal. The exact same. The same words would be used without any difference. The same words in the original language would be used. Friends, it is a salvation issue. Salvation is at stake. Salvation is the topic of the issue. How can it not be something that is not important to God? Now, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, what I want us to see is that there's again another place in Scripture where this comparison is made of the duration of heaven and the duration of hell. Now, we read Revelation 14, verse 11, day and night, right? Day and night. Now notice in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, same language being used here. Now in regards to the other realm. There it says, therefore, this is the ones that had served God, they are before the throne of God and serve Him, how often, how long? Day and night in His temple. And He who sits on His throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall no longer strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here He speaks about heaven, and He says, they serve Me, how long, God? Day and night. Friends, that's the same language that's used to speak about the punishment that takes place for those that are in the other realm. They don't serve God there, though. There they have no rest, day or night. No rest. One lasts as long as the other. Now, we come to essentially the question of the hour. How is all this compatible with a loving God? And I want you to understand, dear friends, what I'm going to say next. I will not wow you with my mental abilities. I have no well of wisdom that I may draw from that will make this 100% feasible or acceptable to every person's mind. The reason why is because this is purely an emotional argument. When this statement enters the realm of this debate, it is used as a loaded statement. It is used as an emotional argument. And that's why it always resurfaces. Because in many people's minds, it will never be answered. It's the argument of all arguments. It is an emotional argument. Think about it. I mean, what are we to do? Do we just go through the Bible and pick out all the perceived inequities and reject that God is a God of love? I mean, what about all the children He allowed to die? Maybe even those He commissioned to die in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Or those that He allowed to die to idol worship, as Jeremiah tells. Or what do we do with examples such as Uzzah, who seemed to be doing a good thing to stop that ark from falling, and he touches it and God kills him. Or Nadab and Abihu, who weren't out somewhere fornicating or killing people, but just trying to worship God. But they didn't do it correctly. And He killed them. Or what about someone like Stephen, who was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and he stood for the truth and for God Almighty, and he preached the truth, and God allowed him to be a martyr for the truth. I mean, we can go down the line with any type of argument, any type of thing. What do we do? How is God a loving God if He allows disease? How is God a loving God if He allows broken homes? Or allows war, etc., etc., forever and ever. You see, because there are perceived iniquities does not mean that God is not just or fair or loving. The reality is we don't see every dimension of a soul at one time as God does. Nor do we see the spiritual reality of what sin really is. We only know sin as, quote, transgression of the law, as John says, 1 John. God sees the reality of what it really is. God sees all those things with razor clarity. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the Word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. He's able to discern between the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows you intimately and every soul intimately. And the Bible goes on to say in the next verse, all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account. He sees everything with razor clarity. Friends, the truth is it's not our job in our finite minds to make it all work out. He never asked us to do that. He never asked us to reconcile all these perceived injustices. That's not our job. He said these words, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, you walk by faith and not by sight. And then four verses later, verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Our job is just to accept it. Our job is just to believe it if God said it. That's our job. Not to reconcile and figure it all out. Ultimately, we have one job here in life. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Here it is. This is a verse that anyone can easily memorize, right? Because it's Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. If you can remember the number 12, 13 and 14 in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll never forget this. And this ultimately is our job in life, our purpose in life. The book of Ecclesiastes is about life. And there the wise man comes to this conclusion. Of the whole matter of life, he says what? Number one, fear God. Which this doctrine is trying to remove that. And keep His commandments. Four, this is man's all. That's your job and my job. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You do your job. God will do His job. And He will be just. And He is loving at the same time. Now I assure you, friends, that inequity is only perceived. How can God be loving and allow eternal torment? That inequity is only perceived. That's why I call it a perceived inequity. Something that doesn't seem fair in our minds or right. God is a God of love, the Scripture says that. You want me to tell you something that's not fair? I'll tell you something that's not right, is that He sent His Son to die for me. That's not fair. That He was God in the flesh, and I am mere flesh. He was one that knew no sin. I have sinned, and He died for me. That's not fair. Why are we so apt to believe in something that's not fair if it's in my favor, but reject it if it's not in my favor? Friends, it's we who are the ones that are not loving. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. How dare we cry out to the inventor and author of love that you're not too loving if you send someone to this eternal torment? And by the way, ultimately, God doesn't really send anyone, does He? Like we said at the invitation this morning, it's your choice. You get to choose. Will I obey God and be saved or reject God and be lost? That's your choice. And so where you end up is where you chose. Now turn to Isaiah 55. This is the passage that always puts us in check. It reminds us that we may not have the answers to every question. But you know what? There's a lot of answers that we shouldn't question. In Isaiah 55, there, verse 8 and 9, it puts us in our place. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Trust God when He says He is loving, and trust God when He says He's made an eternal torment. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They are higher than all our thoughts and ways. So can a loving God allow a torment? That's a loaded question. The fact of the matter is, He does. And I don't have to understand it or reconcile it. All I have to do is just believe it. Don't reason yourself right out of the Bible, as so many people have done. Now read verse 6 and 7 of this passage. Hopefully you didn't close it too quickly. You see, this is why He is so loving. He says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." And then He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways." See, God's first thought is that He wants to try and pardon you. He wants to try and save you. But He will not do that apart from you. And God ultimately is one that gives so many chances in life. How fair is that? You see, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all come to repentance. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 that He desires for all men to be saved. Every man, every woman that has lived to be saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His desire. That's what He desires. But He won't make that happen. We're not robots. He allows us the power of choice. And He gives us so many choices in life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16, we've got to turn here to look at this one. 1 Timothy 1 verse 16. Notice the Apostle Paul. You remember how sinful he was? Remember how many evils he committed? Yeah, he was a pretty wicked guy. He said, "I was the chief of all sinners." He says, "But God was going to use me as a pattern." Notice this, verse 16. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Paul is a pattern of God's long-suffering. Paul had chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. And finally, he came to the knowledge of the truth and he was saved. And Paul says, guess what? I'm a pattern for all those that are going to believe on Jesus Christ. That means he just doesn't give someone just one chance, or two, or three, but many, many opportunities to either say yay or to say nay. Think about this in Acts chapter 24. We don't think about this very often, but notice in Acts 24, verse 25. 24:25. You've read this before. Remember when Paul there is preaching to Felix? And he preached a very strong lesson like we did this morning. He reasoned about righteousness, verse 25. Self-control and the judgment to come. And guess what? It produced the right effect. Felix was afraid. And he answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." And we stop there sometimes. We think, "Oh, Felix, oh, you messed up, Felix. You wasted your chance." And he did. He did waste a chance. But in our minds, we think that was his only chance. And that's not true. Verse 26, "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent him for him more often and conversed with him." He had many studies, many talks with Paul. Verse 27, "For 2 years." This man, God gave the opportunity to study with the apostle of all apostles, Paul, for 2 years. How many chances he had, and he wasted. Friends, I believe that God does this for all accountable people. He desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. He gives abundant chances. And in the great economy of life, God has a way to make sure that that's made available to all men. As He says in Acts 17, His hope is that we grope for Him and search for Him, though He is not far from any one of us, the Scripture says. No, God is loving. And God is fair. And God is just. And God has made an eternal torment. But He doesn't want anyone to go there. But He'll allow people to choose. Don't ever forget what all this argumentation does. It degrades the mission of Christ. I mean, is Christ likely to have left heaven in all of its glories to come to earth and to suffer and to die to save man from just a temporal state of unconsciousness? Some would say yes, but the Bible says no. One man once said, and I quote, "All this effort to minimize or lighten sin only destroys the enormity of the sinfulness of sin. It lessens the majesty and dignity and holiness of God, and it lessens the magnitude of the grave of Christ and the importance of His death." And to that I say amen. That is the truth. I mean, what being would want you to believe that this place is not eternal? There's only one that comes to my mind, and that's the devil. And the Bible tells us, dear friends, to not be ignorant of Satan and his devices. And so we urge you and we urge all men, don't go to this place just to find out if it's eternal or not. You stay out of it. We urge you to stay out. There's only one way to stay out, and there's no way to get out. That one way to stay out is Christ. John chapter 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." And Jesus left the doctrine that tells us how we might be brought into Christ and accepted by the Father. Jesus himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. Those are the words of Christ. Such a simple plan of salvation to save us from an eternal torment. And it will work. But he also says, "Remain faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Revelation 2, verse 10. And maybe that is the greater challenge that lies ahead. Baptism is just the beginning. The remainder of our life we need to spend in service to our God, to be faithful unto death, that He might give us that crown of life. And maybe you're here tonight, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel, you now have an opportunity, all things are ready, we can baptize you tonight. Or maybe you're here tonight and you stand as a saint, a servant of God, but you've turned away from Him. Friends, you need to make your life right and repent before it is, as we often say, everlastingly too late. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Oh, do not let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light.